Like I said, if you're thinking about some questions, you know, we'll hopefully have some good time to be able to do that in the end. I want to start off and close, but with the same question. What I want to ask you to think about is, well, let me put it this way. The question you're probably usually asking yourself, whether you're a pastor or another kind of church leader, is why don't people come to my church? Why don't people come? We all want more people to come to our churches. Why don't they come? I submit to you today that before you ask the question why people don't come to your church, you have to ask and answer the question why people do come to your church. Why do people come to your church? And I want you to think about the official line, because you believe the gospel, because you preach the word, because we're so very loving to our neighbors. That may very well and hopefully is true of every church represented in this room. But I want you to think about maybe some of the underlying reasons, some of the other reasons. I'll give you a few options. Well, maybe you're in the kind of church that, many good ways, preaches the Bible. You tell the truth. You don't apologize for God. You don't apologize for what he teaches, and you love to study dead theologians. Hopefully that describes a lot of us here at the Gospel Coalition National Conference. Or maybe you're part of a kind of church that loves to serve the poor. You welcome everyone. You do apologize for those other Christians. You apologize for what they've done wrong. And you quote sociologists, you quote artists in your sermon. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. Does that sound familiar to anybody in any of your churches? Or perhaps you're in the kind of church that reaches the lost, those who are apart from Christ by any and all means necessary. You translate the Bible into simple, practical language. Your church is accessible. You're not hung up on the traditions of man. You quote those innovators and entrepreneurs, the Steve Jobs of the world, because they're the ones who truly changed the world. Does that sound familiar to your own congregation? Well, the chances are, if you're a representative evangelical church in the United States today, your church falls into one of those three categories. And notably, even if your church represents one of them, you know the other congregations that fall into the other two categories. The church that's the only one in town that still sings all the old hymns. That church in town that runs the soup kitchen, or that other church that has the Starbucks in the lobby. Or perhaps a little bit more of a hard-edged. There's that other church over there that's not courageous enough to stand up for biblical truth. Or that other church not compassionate to love the people that life has left behind. Or perhaps that church over there not commissioned enough to realize that real people, our neighbors, are going to hell. And good news is only good if it gets there on time. We'll have eternity to sort out the theological details. Thing is, even in these critiques of other churches, there's at least a nugget of truth. And until Jesus returns, we're all going to strive but continually fall short of full Christ-likeness in any one congregation. But inside our church, here's the challenge. We see all of our own strengths and see all of the weaknesses or blind spots in all of those other churches. And see it in all the other churches. The thing is, though, in those other churches where you see their blind spots so clearly, they see the same thing about you. They know all the critiques that are so painful about your own church, the weaknesses you can't see. That's the very definition of how a blind spot works. Everybody else can see it, but you can't. Think of it this way. Most commonly, we think about blind spots barreling down the highway at 70 miles an hour. If you don't check your blind spot, you're going to crash into the person next to you, heading in the same direction. But when you see that person in your blind spot, at least you can slow down and speed up as necessary to fit in with that person or just stay in your own lane. I'm using this illustration to help understand that at least if all of our churches are properly centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his love for sinners, his commitment to seek and to save the lost, each of these different kinds of churches can be moving in the same direction toward Jesus. And if we know that we have blind spots and other churches know the same, we can all travel that road safely without crashing into each other, separately sometimes in different congregations as necessary and at different speeds, at different paces. But if we don't account for our blind spots, I hope you have insurance. That's the challenge I'm trying to pose in our time this afternoon. Or think of it this way. Think of courage and compassion and commission as three sides of a triangle. That triangle is itself a faithful and effective church with the gospel at its center, holding all things together. But without the gospel at that center, the triangle falls apart. The whole thing collapses in and on itself. But because of our blind spots, instead of this triangle working together and standing together, each side of it becomes like a stick that's suitable for beating the other two sides of that triangle. But again, we don't realize it until we're all standing together, the whole thing collapses. So I want to demonstrate from Scripture and the teaching and example of Jesus in particular that he intends to build a courageous, compassionate, and commissioned church in us. But first, I want to explain how I arrived at these views personally. This topic has become urgent for me because my arguments stopped working. And when you work in an argumentative business like I do, and in reality like any of us do, we're in the persuasion business to seek out our neighbors and to love them with the love of Christ and to draw them closer to him through teaching everything that Jesus in his Great Commission called us to obey and gave us his commandments in his word. So as my argument stopped working, I noticed that I was pointing to Bible verses. I was appealing to reason. I was citing church history, but nothing changed. They didn't agree with me. This wasn't working. I couldn't understand. And in my frustration, I conceived a pretty simple answer for why this wasn't working. They're just not courageous enough. They just don't get it. They're just not willing to stand with biblical truth in an era that rejects so much of it. And to be clear, I think that's probably true in many cases. I don't think that's wrong. I think we see plenty of evidence of that today. There are lots of churches these days that are in the city, for the city, and of the city. And that's a problem. That's a problem for a Savior who told us not to be of this world. Again, though, this lack of courage is not just for those other people. Compared to Jesus, all of us fall short of his example. All of us fall short in our sin of full courage. Compared to the Christ who conquered sin by his selfless sacrifice on the cross and in his triumphant victory in the resurrection. So here's what happens. You can condemn your neighbors as not being courageous enough. You can appeal to church history, to reason, to Scripture. But what do you do next? What do you do next when your arguments stop working? Well, I'll tell you what usually happens. You yell louder this time. You type faster, and this time you use all caps. All caps this time. Or you threaten, or you accuse. You get personal. I'm telling you, it doesn't work. You probably know yourself, it doesn't work. Or if it does, it works for the wrong reasons. The thing is, maybe you're like this as well, but I'll just talk about myself here. I have a highly attuned gift, I like to think of it this way, highly attuned gift for discerning others' motives. That's a fancy way of saying it's easy for me to think that I see what's wrong with everybody else out there. Mainly, in many cases, they don't see the wisdom of my own arguments. It took longer, though, to realize that my life experience, my personality, my gifting does not exhaust the example of Jesus and his gifting on the church today. See, courage is a fairly easy value for me to come by. It's not that difficult. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't attend a Christian school. My wife is actually the same way. This kind of defend or die mentality was developed in me in hostile environments for the first 22 years of my life. I've always, though, struggled because of this particular background to be able to relate to those Christians who are always bucking against, who are always agitated about church authority, because in my experience, it's always pretty clear the bad leaders are the liberals, the good leaders are the conservatives, right? I mean, it's just pretty simple and straightforward. But what about those other kind of leaders, the ones who cite the Bible as their authority as they abuse that authority and they abuse that scripture? Or the Bible preachers who say one thing in public and act another way in private? See, if you grow up this way, courage might be more difficult to come by. You might want to practice a little bit of a softer kind of Christianity, more enamored with the compassionate Jesus who pardoned the woman caught in adultery, John 8, 1 to 11, than the righteous, more often than the righteous Jesus who overturned the tables of the temple, from John 2, 13 to 22. I don't mean in any way to belittle this compassionate perspective, because after all, it's very clearly demonstrated in the ministry of Jesus. And there's an entire gospel account, that from Luke, that focuses on these quote-unquote little people who received the kingdom of God while the authorities conspired against Jesus to ultimately kill him. But within this framework I'm setting up of courageous and compassionate Christians, the group that I've probably been most critical of in my own life have been those commissioned Christians. I'll describe a little bit more of what that's like, but this is an odd dynamic for me, because I actually became a Christian. I was born again at age 15 in one of these kinds of ministries, a kind of ministry that I probably wouldn't agree a lot with today and probably would not be able to sign the Gospel Coalition documents, one that I think has some major problems. But then my parents as well, 6 years after I became a Christian, also were born again in a church much like this. These are the sort of folks who never saw a trend they couldn't Jesus juke. Facebook, I pray, stuff like this. Okay, you've seen the church signs, right? Maybe you've done some of them yourselves. These are the folks that are so busy going into all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they haven't bothered to teach the disciples to obey everything Jesus commanded. They never seem to move on from the basics about Jesus. In Pauline terminology, this would be all milk and no solid food. All hype, no depth. That's another way of putting it. Go to any city in America, you're probably thinking about a church like this right now. Any city in America, probably find people filling up these courageous churches, filling up these compassionate churches, who started out in commissioned churches. These are sort of places that have a really big front door. It's really easy to get in. And a really big back door, really easy to get out when you want to keep growing deeper in your discipleship with Jesus. So again, hopefully you're starting to see this triangle, this concept come together. Each of these groups has corresponding strengths as well as weaknesses. And we gravitate in one direction or another based on our spiritual gifting, our knowledge, our service, evangelism, or beyond that, simply our life experience, our formative influences, our personality, our cultural context, and even the times in which we live. The problem then is this. The problem develops when we only see our strengths and treat them as the universal standards for judging everybody else and fail then to expose those blind spots. Here's just a brief sketch of what that looks like. The compassionate, oddly enough, for all of their empathy, don't empathize with their critics. Odd how that works. They're so nice to people outside the church and so mean to people inside the church. The courageous, for all their talk about truth, don't like the truth when it makes them look bad. And the commissioned church Christians don't always enjoy the mission if it jeopardizes their lifestyle and their preconceived notions about the way of the world. So what I'm praying in this little session and beyond that with the book, and really ultimately in the context of all of our local churches, is that God would unleash the power of the gospel to expose these blind spots so that we can see our differences as opportunities. So we can see our differences as opportunities. That's when we're going to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's when God's going to remove the planks from our eyes so that we can see him work in others. And that ultimately, my friends, is, I believe, the only way of escape in a reactionary age where we're always pendulum swinging back and forth from extremes, always comparing ourselves to others. Well, I might have a problem, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Yeah, we're not perfect, but well, at least we're better than that church. Well, the problem there is that start comparing yourself to Jesus. Start comparing yourself to Jesus and see the gulf between his perfect holiness and your sin, and see your ongoing need of the grace that saved you, that grace that continues to sustain you in the faith. And to be clear, I've talked with a lot of people about these concepts before, and almost everybody has the same reaction. They say, okay, Colin, so what you want is balance. I don't want balance. I'm not talking about some kind of careful calibration here. Balance implies that we need a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this. But that doesn't sound like Jesus at all. Was Jesus a little bit of courageous when he needed it and a little bit of compassionate and a little bit on mission? No, all at once, Jesus embodied the fullness of these. I think of it this way. I'm not talking about some kind of pie chart. One third here, one third here, one third here. I'm thinking more of like a pie itself. A pie itself, all of the ingredients mixed together to make something that's a whole lot tastier than any of it on its own, any of the ingredients on their own. I like apples, but I love apple pie. That's the concept here. So think about this. When you compare yourself to Jesus, was it Jesus's courage or was it his compassion or was it his commission that took him to the cross? Yes, thank you. That's what I'm looking for. Yes. You can't separate these things out. He's fully all of these things at once. When he's encountering the Pharisees, is he doing that because of his courage? Yeah. Is he doing that because he's compassionate? Yeah. Think of being bound up with those man-made laws. Is he doing it because this is his mission? Yes, he came for those who knew that he was the great physician, who came for those who knew they were sick, not for the self-righteous. I'll give you just a brief example before we dig into more of each of these areas a little bit greater depth. There was a woman who was visiting our church, and a friend had invited her, came to a home group we had in my pastor's house. And she leaves that first meeting. It was nothing particularly special, just Christians getting together, talking, looking at the Bible, praying together, nothing too complicated. And she says to her friend afterward, that can't be what church is like. Well, why? I mean, what do you mean? This is just what Christians do together. She's thinking, well, it was too good. It was too good. And that just, for that, it reframed things for me to understand the world sees Christians in one of these different areas. They see us standing up and proclaiming biblical truth in the public arena on issues like abortion or gay marriage. Or they see us in the soup kitchens. Or they see us on the street corners or in the big crusade stadium evangelism events or something like that. But ultimately, as we see a local church working as it should, you see all of these things in the same place, and that's what grabs people's attention. They say, wait a minute, these people really believe this Bible. Wait a minute, they really love each other and their neighbors. Wait a minute, they truly believe you must be born again all at the same time. I hope what I'm saying doesn't sound revolutionary, because it's not, and yet, does this actually represent what you see today in so many churches? I'm afraid not. So let's look at a few of these groups, or these three different groups, in greater detail. So I mentioned starting off with the compassionate group. We're going to talk about their strengths and talk about their weaknesses. And again, what we're trying to do here is some measure of self-diagnosis, wondering, where do I fit in this? Where does my church fit into this? I'm thinking we want to do that more than saying, oh, I can think of that celebrity pastor who's like that, or that blogger who's like that, or that guy I see on TV who's like that. This isn't about them. This is about you. This is about you, and it's about me. So think about the compassionate group. I mentioned earlier Luke's focus on the quote-unquote little people. Think about Zacchaeus, small in stature, but materially rich, actually. Job as a chief tax collector in Jericho. When Jesus called him down from the sycamore tree, he welcomed him joyfully. But the crowd, of course, resented Zacchaeus for cooperating with the Roman occupiers and thus exploiting the Jews. They said of Jesus, he has gone in to be the guest of a sinner. Well, yeah, that was Jesus' mission, to seek and save the lost, to be with the sinners, all of humans, apart from Jesus being sinners. Jesus told Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:1-10. In fact, these little people were much more likely to respond favorably to Jesus than were the usual suspects of religious leaders. But Jesus, he tried to befriend the Pharisees too. In fact, he was eating in the home of Simon the Pharisee when a sinful woman from the city anointed Jesus' feet with oil and wiped them with her tears. When Simon objected, Jesus said that she had been much more gracious and hospitable. Imagine that insult. Imagine what that would have felt like for Simon to hear of that, being compared unfavorably to this sinful woman. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus explained, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Luke 7:36-50. Don't miss this basic message, no matter how many times you've heard it before. Compassion flows from understanding the magnitude of Jesus' forgiveness. That forgiveness that was won for believers on the cross and secured in his resurrection. I'll give you another example of what this looked like in action. I remember Kent Hughes is a council member for the Gospel Coalition, longtime pastor of College Church in Wheaton, where my wife and I were members for a number of years. Before he retired, he issued a strong warning to our congregation. This is a congregation that is doing so many wonderful things with Josh Moody as the pastor now. Half our budget was going to local and to global missions, 50%. We were doing great ministry to our neighbors with disabilities, helping refugees learn English and placing orphans for adoption, visiting prisoners when released. When they were released, we would help them to adjust to life on the outside following Christ. I'm using the collective we there. I'm taking credit for some of what my brothers and sisters in Christ were doing in the body. But Hughes' warning was that we are a wealthy congregation. A wealthy congregation is not necessarily a problem if you're a generous congregation. If you're a generous congregation. But in order to be a generous church, you can never forget the high cost of your salvation won by Christ. His warning was, again, it's not a problem that you have this kind of money, but if you stop giving out of radical generosity because of what Jesus did radically to save you, then this church will be lost by the love of money. Well, I think what we see happen so often, though, in the name of compassion that gives us a bad name is that we divorce the idea of compassion from the actual example and teaching of Jesus. We remove it from that gospel centrality. We craft love in our own image. We give love its own new definition, and we create false hopes in the end. We start to believe that this compassion can actually win the favor of the world. So when we sell our stuff and save our schools and serve the suffering, we won't make any enemies anymore. That's the thought. And of course, I mean, I think the world will take notice when we do all of these things, addressing poverty, many other things. And I think we're even going to get some accolades from the world. 1 Peter 2:15, Peter puts it in a kind of an odd way that you probably don't want to say to your neighbors. But Peter says, our good works will silence fools. Again, so the world's going to notice when we do these things. But I do not believe Christians can ever win over the world with compassion. Maybe, again, that sounds obvious to you, but I don't think that's how churches are actually acting in their compassion. We create false hopes, and this is what happens. The world then turns hostile toward the church, which, after all, Jesus told us to expect, right? Expect opposition from the world. The world hated me. The world will hate you. So when that happens, it catches us by surprise, and we start to look for somebody to blame. Sometimes we blame our theology and try to change the theology, but we all know compromise in the name of compassion is a dead end. Compromise in the name of compassion is a dead end for Christians. It is the quickest path to irrelevance. Look at all of the empty churches today that died in the name of compassion. That's a compassion divorced from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we don't just blame our theology and try to change the theology. We end up then blaming other Christians. If only they did more, if only they gave more, if they only loved more, the world would not reject us and the gospel Jesus preached. But there's a pretty clear and obvious retort to that argument. If that were true, why did the world hate Jesus? It's a lot more compassionate than any of us is. Same thing with the apostles. They put them to death. Jesus told us the world would hate us for loving him. So again, the point is the church must follow Christ's command to love our neighbors, whether or not we ever receive thank you notes. You can't love your neighbor because you hope your neighbor is going to love you back. You love your neighbor because Christ loved you when you were far away from him. So compassion requires courage. They all go together. So to give you a couple examples, we know that in showing compassion for the unborn, many will hate us for being compassionate. We know it's best for children to be raised by a father and a mother, but we will not be seen as compassionate for opposing gay marriage. The world will not send us thank you notes. The reaction of our neighbors must never dictate our agenda. Jesus shows us the shape of compassion. So that's compassion. Second, let's talk about courage. When Paul commands us three times in Ephesians 6:11-13 to take up the whole armor of God, he also tells us to stand. It's a common biblical image for courage, to stand. And it's a common theme in church history as well. The great reformer Martin Luther picked up on it when he refused to budge from his conviction about the gospel as revealed in God's word. Whether he spoke these actual words or not, they testified to his costly courage. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. In our own day, the controversial, then young, only 33 years old, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Albert Mohler, here with us today at the conference, appealed in his first convocation address to the school's confession and charged his hostile faculty and students, don't just do something, stand there. Don't just do something, stand there. Maybe the most countercultural thing you can do today is stand firm and stay put. Don't change your mind on that thing with all the cultural pressure. Don't assume that newer is better. Don't back down under pressure from the world. John the Baptist's head ended up on a platter. Jesus hung on a cross. Stephen succumbed to a hail of stones. Following God's message requires courage. Indeed, Jesus fully expected that some who would pose as Christians would lack courage and end up succumbing to the world. He explained in his parable of the soils, in Matthew 13, 20 and 21. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's the point. Courage is necessary for us to endure in the faith. So we've already established, we're seeing the connection between compassion and courage, that none of these values can be isolated from the other. Courage is more than countering the culture, more than saying no to the world. We actually have to pray for those who persecute us. We love our enemies. We seek their prosperity now and especially forevermore. But here's the blind spot. Here's the blind spot. If they can't see the compassion in our courage, we look to them like just another power-hungry interest group. We look no different from anybody else trying to grab their attention. If you don't communicate in a way that your neighbors can actually hear, check yourself, because it may not be love that's motivating you so much as enjoying the satisfaction of rejection. Think about that. There's actually can be a way that in our courage, we come to expect it so much that we practically enjoy it when people reject us and treat us poorly. Courage, in fact, you think of as your greatest strength might actually be your blind spot. So I want to get even more personal here. When you think about your own church, what are the sins you publicly confess in your church? I'd suggest consulting a list like Galatians 5, 19 to 21. So maybe your church talks pretty often about the sins of, in Paul's list here from Galatians, sins like sensuality. That'd be pretty common for today. Here's the thing. Do you also seek forgiveness for strife, for envy, for rivalry? If not, do you think people can't see that blind spot in your church? Do you think it's not obvious to everybody else that you're that kind of church where nobody can get along with anyone else because they're all so courageous? They're all standing for truth and they all have a different truth. It's a blind spot many times. It's obvious even to unbelievers. We're not surprised when they don't want to come to church. So we can't automatically dismiss the world's dismal view of the church as necessary evidence that we're living faithfully for Jesus. Sometimes it's just sin. Sometimes it's just our sin. Outsiders often see our churches then as content to baptize a conservative utopia where government only punishes other people's sins, not our sins. They think we're in it for ourselves. They don't see Christians as caring for the world, even when we actually do. Even when we're actually doing many things we don't ever get credit for. They don't see how faith in Jesus makes any difference for everyday problems, such as a lack of quality education or job opportunities. And this is especially biting for us to think about in light of what's happened recently in Indiana. We talk about religious freedom, and they hear us pleading for special privileges. We talk about religious freedom. They hear us speaking as if we're pleading for special privileges. We talk about conversion, and they hear us recruiting new Republican voters. We talk about courage, and they hear us pining for the black and white, and I might add in places like where I live in Birmingham, Alabama, segregated 1950s. But this is what real courage looks like, even in the face of people who misunderstand us, not because of anything we did wrong. Real courage makes us fervent in spirit, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, rejoicing in the sure hope of Jesus. That's from Romans 12, 11 to 12. And that, my friends, if you truly have been gifted with courage, that's what your life looks like. That's what it means to be courageous, not to be angry all the time, but to continue in prayer and love and hopefulness. That takes guts today. That takes courage to stand there and still love your neighbor, even when your neighbor hates you. That's what courage looks like. And I believe that in the challenges we face in this age, we'll weed out all but the most fervent, patient, constant, and rejoicing Christians. This is urgent for us. So finally, let's look at the commissioned group. Even if you're not part of this group, you know that we cannot simply just expect our neighbors to show up in church anymore. That's not the way it works in most places today. We can't even expect that our own children will feel obligated to carry on our religious traditions. But the thing is, this is not daunting to people in the commissioned category. They charge right in. They are not intimidated by an open marketplace. The logic of consumerism prevails in these churches. If your church can't offer a compelling alternative to professional football, golf, or sleep, your church will end up like the mom-and-pop general store after Walmart moves to town. That's the attitude of a commissioned church. So commissioned churches experiment with new methods to spread the gospel when we can no longer assume a broadly Christian understanding of sin or a framework for responding to the message of salvation. So this big trend, the rise of the nuns, those who claim no spiritual affiliation, it tends to put the courageous and the compassionate Christians fighting with each other over theology. Fighting at places like the comment sections on the Gospel Coalition site that I deal with all the time. But you're not going to hear these commissioned voices in those arguments. I don't think they're reading our site for the most part, because they don't have time to ask how we got into this mess. And they see much theology as needlessly divisive. They're united by mission, and they claim no creed but the Bible. Hopefully you're starting to see the blind spots here. Hopefully you're starting to see the problem, the strengths, and the weaknesses, where they look like Jesus, where they look conspicuously like this world at the same time. At their best, at least, I see the commissioned Christians as following the example of Paul. No shipwreck, beating, or imprisonment could ever stop the apostle from spreading the gospel. He refused to allow himself to be a stumbling block in the advance of God's kingdom. As he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, 22-23, "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So as we see again with these other two groups, all strengths come, though even that great strength of Paul's that he articulates there, the commissioned Christians pick up on, it comes with corresponding weaknesses, every gift with a blind spot. So in the case of commissioned Christians, their search for cultural relevance, you probably already guessed, slides into a syncretism. Sometimes these churches don't merely resemble the mall with their expansive parking lots and food courts. They also communicate with practical and relevant messages that Christianity itself is an à la carte faith that supplements our private pursuit of peace, wealth, and status. So you might not hear it in commissioned churches, but the gospel changes more than our salvation status. It promises more than moral improvement. When we treat our neighbors then as consumers, we shouldn't be surprised that they see us as peddlers. Without a distinctly Christian then understanding of mission, we offer them nothing better than what they can find on afternoon TV, as terrible as that sounds, or on a therapist's couch. We promote the gospel with the same methods perfected by Amway. When I wrote this talk, I didn't remember I would be in Orlando, headquarters of Amway. When we promote the gospel with the same methods perfected by Amway, we shouldn't be surprised when our neighbors treat Jesus as a tool that can be discarded when something better comes along. So you hear a lot from evangelicals about the need for practical sermons, practical books, practical articles. My response is, practical for what? Practical for my wealthy suburban neighbors is not the same as practical for Egyptian Christians under attack from Muslim militants. Practical promises big numbers in a culture where the values of the church are presumed to be basically the same as the values of the world. But I'm asking you, where is that Where are the world's values basically overlapping with Christian values? America? England? Dubai? Nowhere. Nowhere. Truly practical messages then prepare us to suffer and die well, even as we love our enemies. Jesus sets our feet to dancing. He sets our hearts to sing. He is the rock of our salvation when our world collapses with a cancer diagnosis or a police officer knocking on the front door. So I say, you'll know that we have understood this message that I'm trying to pull out of the scriptures, pull out of the life of Jesus, when the mega churches begin producing albums that include songs of lament, like the Psalms. So in conclusion, let's say the Spirit has blessed you with a gift to discern right from wrong and good doctrine from bad. But in the flesh, you're tempted to judge the doubting and the hurting. So my question for you, can you in unity with the body show them compassion? Or you're the kind of person who gets things done. You're a fixer, you're a planner, you don't read a lot. You're not the academic type, but you want to see the church grow and thrive. So can you slow down? Can you slow down and can you show mercy to the vulnerable? Can you honor the theologians who pore over the Bible to help us know what it means? Or you love the poor, you love the outcasts, you love the abused. Good. Those are all good things. Can you also, though, love the bankers, the doctors, and the lawyers? Can you respect their vocations and urge them to live out their calling for the sake of Christ? Thing is, my friends, it's easier to associate only with our own. But anyone in the world can have that kind of community. That's not unique to us as Christians. You'll find it every Saturday afternoon in football stadiums. You'll find it in country clubs. You'll find it in any protest march. That's just community. That's not the church. In true gospel community, you don't only hang out with other Christians who share your strengths and by implication, your blind spots. So rather than seeing our differences as necessarily and always problematic, I'm encouraging you to see them as opportunities to show the world how the body of Christ works together in a way no one else can. I'm not asking you to become any less courageous, any less compassionate, or any less commissioned, or to pick a leader from one of these camps to follow. I want you to think again of your own relationship with God, your own church, and ask whether you see all of these dynamics at play. That looks ultimately like Jesus. So when you do that, you will begin to see some of the blind spots. And you'll understand that before you can ask why people come or why people don't come to your church, you're going to have to start asking of why people come to your church. Let's pray and then I'll take some questions. Heavenly Father, this is I confess, difficult even for me to talk about because I'm so cognizant of how far I fall short of the example of your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, I would ask that you would be patient with me, patient with us, patient to guide us into all grace and truth for the sake of your glory, for the sake of the church, that we might be all built up into one, into our head, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. Let's take some questions. We've got about 15 minutes. Yeah, so what does this look like practically in the church? Well, I think in many ways it has to start with the pastor because how many pastors in the room? Okay, good number. One of the scariest things about being a pastor is to see how the church gets crafted in your own image, especially if you've been there for a long time. So one of the things that has to happen, it's got to start with the pastor to understand, have I been attracting people who share all of my strengths and all of my weaknesses? And have we thus strayed from the example of Jesus in that way? But that requires a great deal of humility, because the people who are not like you, are difficult in ways that you don't understand and don't sympathize with, and at the same time are more likely to point out the problems in you. So if it doesn't start with the pastor and with the other leaders in the church, I see that as being pretty problematic. But ultimately, the vision is threefold. The vision is to start with this, to look at it in our own lives. And I don't expect any one of us to be perfectly well-rounded in this regard, because all of us have certain experiences, personalities, and gifting that tends in one direction or another. But we have to be able to respect and congregate with other believers in the body of Christ who have those other differences and other strengths, and to appreciate that and not to resent that. And then at a broader level, even as our churches do kind of lean in one direction or another with different strengths and different missions in some small ways, we have to be able to appreciate the other churches in our community. Again, we don't have to agree with them on everything, and I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form that we ought to excuse compromise of the gospel, but to at least at some level appreciate that God might be working in power in a congregation that's not exactly like ours. So personal, congregational, church universal, starting with the pastors and other leaders, and modeling what that looks like for other people in the congregation. And ultimately, I think that's a freeing thing. Thank you for the question. Other questions? Question right here in the front. So what does this mean for non-pastors? One simple thing to do is to start reading books outside of your standard pile. I don't mean to read bad books, but just there's a lot of books out there. So read some things. I love history and theology. One of the things that I try to do a lot is read fiction. That's one thing that just opens my eyes to some other, to things that I miss. It seems almost awkward to even talk about it, leadership books. There's a lot of bad ones out there, so I'm not trying to recommend those. But there are ways to practically grow in these different skills that are required for all of us in our vocations. So part of it's just, you've got to start by exposing yourself to things that might not be most comfortable. If you always read the latest book from your favorite Christian publisher, you might be tending towards some of those problems. I have no problem with that book plug. But seriously, read from history, and especially read from other eras and read from other countries. That'll do it quickly. I was interviewing Gloria Furman earlier today. Just talk to other believers in other countries. She's in Dubai with her husband Dave, a large church of 1,000 people with 60 different nationalities. You don't have the option to do what we do there by just gathering our little kind of Christians in our little church. No, people are streaming in from all over the places. And what's going to unify you? You have no nationality to unify you. English basically unifies you, but most of the people, it's not their first language. What's going to unify you except for Christ? But what should unify us except for Christ? That's the point. Great question. Questions right here. Yeah, I would think the Gospel Coalition tends in that direction toward the courageous part. And I think that's probably why I started off saying I tend toward the courageous part. You don't write a book on blind spots without people pointing out your blind spots and discovering your own. And to be clear, I don't think that's necessarily a problem. I think we're all going to veer in one direction or another. But yes, generally speaking, not just the Gospel Coalition, but Reformed Christians, because just think of it this way: how many of you were raised in a Reformed church? Okay, yeah, so a few of you. Okay, well, almost all Reformed believers today in a place like the Gospel Coalition came to it later in life. That means they had to step out and step against some kind of tradition that they had inherited. That requires some courage to depart. So naturally, it's almost like a self-selecting group, that if you love the Gospel Coalition, you probably came there through some measure of struggle that required some courage. Yeah, you tell me. How is it playing? I sent this book past a lot of different people, especially among our bloggers. I would thank Kevin DeYoung in particular. He pointed out to me that I was really nice toward the commissioned and compassionate people, and I was really mean toward the courageous people. And I said, well, I just kind of took it for granted the good stuff about those folks, because I figured that would be most of my readers, and I figured that was myself. And he said, no, Colin, you just ignored that. You didn't say anything positive. And that's when I went through, and I'm like, well, the Bible is full of commendations to courage and examples of courage. So nothing of what I'm saying ought to be perceived, I hope not at least, as anything less than a call to courage. But a call to courage alongside a full-throated call to the Great Commission and to the compassion to love the orphan and the widow and those. So there will be definitely people in the broader conservative, evangelical, and reformed community who definitely don't like the message. But I will say the greatest inspiration for me outside of Scripture itself for writing this book is the Gospel Coalition's Theological Vision of Ministry statement. And all of this is there in that statement. So our organization is explicitly dedicated to these values, not to isolating one value over the other. But I do expect criticism. Thank you for that question right there. Yeah, what does an individual member do when you see that blind spot emerge? I asked David Dockery, president of Trinity International University, today that question. Part of it has to start with pastors in the room. Hopefully you can back me up on this. You expect people are going to see blind spots. You expect they're going to have criticism. It's easier to take the criticism when you bring a solution at the same time. And that's what Dr. Dockery was talking about. He says, I invite feedback from the people who work for me, for the people I can hire and fire. But I don't allow them to come into my office to complain about something unless they're offering some kind of solution. Not necessarily that they can do it all themselves, but it's got to be ultimately constructive. So I don't think pastors and other church leaders are always resistant toward that kind of feedback and pointing out blind spots. They probably actually know it already, and they probably already know it better than you do as a member. And they might very well welcome you as you say, here's what I think we can do, starting with prayer, starting with looking to Jesus. Here's what we can do to start. Here's a little thing that I could organize. Not necessarily a full-blown program, but here's a little something I could organize to try to do that. There's very few pastors who are going to say, how dare you raise that question? How dare you raise that? When you come wanting to be part of the solution, I think they'll give God thanks. Oh, okay, right up here. Yeah, so the question is, are we kind of, even at TGC, representing a little bit of that pendulum swing against the flashy, things like that? I'm actually encouraged that you don't think it's flashy. It all depends on where you're coming from on that. I know a lot of people, I read their blogs, who probably think this is plenty flashy. In some sense, yes. It's not so much, I'm not so much concerned about the showiness of it. The point is, what's behind the showiness? Like, you can't masquerade and manufacture a dead spirit. You can't manufacture something in place of the gospel, a kind of enthusiasm or an overemphasis on a demonstration of the spirit, which is actually just manufactured from a soundboard. So it's all to the good to me if people are looking for something of genuine substance. And I think there is definitely a subset of people who are looking for that substance. Like I said, in some of especially the commission churches, big front doors, big back doors. So I think you're seeing a lot of that. But unfortunately, I see that as a minor trend in light of the broader trends in the church, which I think still tend toward the flashy. So I'm encouraged by some of what I see in response to that. But overall, how many people still go to Joel Osteen's church? about 30,000 too many. So, again, another question. Thank you for that. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, is there anybody in the commissioned and compassionate camp that would go in there? Well, the pushback, I mean, it's that's a great question. That has been a hard thing because I don't think everybody is only in one of these camps. I actually think there's a lot of people who are not, who are modeling these things together. Just to give you an example of that, this may sound a little self-serving because he's one of my bosses, but Tim Keller models these things. So would anybody, I mean, he's a confessional Orthodox Presbyterian who founded the Gospel Coalition. He's dedicated, first book was on Ministries of Mercy. He wrote it at 34 years old, Hope for New York, a ministry out of his church. Church planting all over the world, Redeemer city to city, kind of the missional guru. So more of what I did was circulate it to people who were strong in, who got the vision, rather than people who had just other blind spots. In fact, I remember I was talking with my publisher about this, and they said, how about for endorsements, we get one person who's from this camp, and one person from this camp, and one person from this camp. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't think you've caught the vision here. I'm not trying to say we're trying to balance these different camps. I'm saying that's the problem. I'm saying we're looking for people who model all three of these at once. So more of my concern with those other areas was an intimate familiarity with, one, the kinds of people I'm engaged with constantly at the Gospel Coalition site who don't like us, which tend to be the compassionate people, and the kind of people that I grew up with, that God brought me to faith with, my parents' church, my brother's church, people like that who are in that commissioned category. So I didn't do as much as circulating among those groups as I wanted, but it didn't come without an awareness of that, but more so a concern to trust those people who are modeling a way forward. So, well, that's it. Thank you for coming. You've got half an hour until your next workshop. Thanks, everyone.